Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Crown Hill Mennonite Church. If you're a guest, we thank you for joining us. And if you're a regular attender, thanks again for coming back and worshiping with us. Today I'm going to read an excerpt from 1 Chronicles 16, 23 through 31. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among nations, the Lord reigns. And this is just one of the psalms shared by Ezra in this book, and it's David's Psalm of Thanks. And he focuses, one of the things that's really stuck out to me is how all of these words are action words. Sing, proclaim, declare, ascribe, bring offering, come before him. This is kind of just something, one part of worship that is not a passive thing. It's a very active thing. And I ask that you guys would all join with me in trying to take action today and throughout this week and in worshiping and fully embracing worship. At this time, I'd like to open it up for anyone who has announcements.
Like to give a little report. When you're related to the person that's in charge of Bible school and volunteers are hard to come by, sometimes you get strong-armed into helping as a spouse. So I said I'll help if nobody else can help, and so I got called on to help with Bible school this past week, and we had a lot of kids there, and I was kind of reluctant to do it, but in talking to one of the little boys, the question was, what are you afraid of? And he said, I'm afraid when I go to sleep because the thing that follows me around all day comes in my room at night sometimes and scares me. There's darkness out there that we can reach out to, and there's hope that we have to offer, but we need to reach out and get in the lives of people around us. And Bible school was one little way that we could do that, and I'm not sure what kind of contact is going to go on ongoing, but we don't need to go. We don't need to go to India to find the powers of darkness. They're right in our community. So, just encourage you to make friends, get involved in the lives of others, because there's hurting people.
Well, I actually have three announcements this morning. First, Twyla Zimmerly is hosting a bonfire at her house on August 6th at 6:15, and she will be providing hot dogs and s'mores, so if you can bring chairs and things that go with that to share. And Pam is going to be bringing her pony and giving buggy rides, so that'll be a fun one to go to. Second, I have been asked to give an update on the nursery. I don't know if anyone's noticed, there's been some differences up there. Way back when Brandy and Jamie had their babies, we've talked about in council how being a church that wants to support young couples that come here, we maybe don't have the best setup for multiple parents sharing a nursery. So we started talking about kind of trying to update that and figure out a way to do that. And so Doris and I were assigned to work on that, and we've slowly been working along. And now that we have three babies due in this congregation, we're kind of, the pressure's on. So we are working on that, and we're going to turn the old MYF room down in the basement into like a new mother's room, a nursing room, and have this more be up here, kind of a toddler's room. So that's coming, and you'll be noticing that in the future. And you're probably wondering, well, who's the third baby, and what's the third announcement? So the first baby, or the first two, are Jack and Missy's, and turns out Neil and I will be sharing some time. So... Thanks. So we're due January 25th, so we'd appreciate your prayers as we enter this exciting and scary time of life. Thanks.
I tried to bring this earlier this month, and they went against my availability, and I missed a couple of Sundays because I had to work earlier, and then, of course, last Sunday we had the other good program. I made this. It says, Happy Birthday, Evie from Crown Hill, and I know Evie is Evie, but I'm going to post this back here, and I want everybody they can to sign it and just include a Bible verse, but just, you never know. I worked in a rest home, and you never know with people with Alzheimer's what might touch them. And let's support Evie as a congregation. She's a special lady, and she needs our support.
Let's continue worshiping today by turning in your green book to number 54. You can take a look on the screen. Number 54 in your green book, Longing for Light. And let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, thank you so much for bringing us together today as a community of believers to worship you. I thank you for the good news of new life, and thank you for all the joys that you've brought to this congregation. Lord, I especially want to pray for the Mennonite Mission Network prayer request for the courage of persecuted Christians in Sidi Burkina Faso who have overcome violence with acts of love. Lord, be with them, protect them, and give them the strength and courage necessary to share your word in these difficult places. Lord, I also pray that you would restore our brokenness in our community, in our world, and just pray for those who may need your courage and strength. I also, Lord, ask that you would pray and heal those that may be struggling with illnesses, known or unknown. Give them strength as well. Help each one of us here to remember to take action throughout this week and engage in worship of you. Lord, bless the gifts collected today and use them as you would have to further your kingdom. In your name, amen.
Thank you. God, I need thee every hour.
Thanks, Caitlin. Thanks, musical folks, for leading us in that worship. That was great. And it's good to be back together here again. I know last Sunday was a different type of celebration, which is good to be together with other churches, but now it's good to be back here. And we are going to continue with the Sermon on the Mount. If you're tracking, you know we're approaching the end. The Sermon on the Mount ends in chapter 7 of Matthew. And so we're in the about a couple more weeks. So if you're enjoying this, then you can kind of regret that the end is coming near. If you're not enjoying it, then you can be happy that the end is near. But we're here at one of the final teachings that Jesus is giving on the Sermon on the Mount. And like any good preacher, and Jesus is the master preacher, the best preacher that's ever walked this earth, at the end, if he begins the end of the sermon here, he's starting to bring it home. He's bringing it home to the people. He's been giving this really exhaustive teaching on discipleship and what it means to be one of his followers and what his followers' lives look like. This is as close to a systematic approach as Jesus ever gets. He usually talks a lot in parables and different things like that, but here he just goes in a pretty linear way talking about how he wants his followers to live, step by step. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he compares his followers,
his disciples, with the world. He says, this is what people that follow me will do, and this is what people that don't follow me will do. This is how people that follow me will look in their actions, and this is how people who don't follow me will look in their actions. And that's all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And here in these short two verses, he starts to bring it home. He says, okay, I've given you all these teachings. I've showed it to you. I've explained it to you clearly. And now it's decision time. Now I'm starting to bring it to a point where, hey, there's two gates. There's a narrow gate and a wide gate. And everyone needs to make a decision. Let's enter with prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word freely throughout the week and then collectively here on a Sunday morning. Lord, we thank you for your teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, I pray that as we've been doing for weeks, months now, Lord, I pray this would come be clear to us, that your Spirit would make it to a point where we can understand it and spur us to obedience and action, as Caitlin has mentioned. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned before, one of the resources I've been using to study the Sermon on the Mount is a book by John Stott. And John Stott, in his analysis of this, just these two short verses, verses 13 and 14, he divides it down into a couple of different binary things that Jesus is calling us out to. And so the first one, the first slide here, it says that Jesus is saying pretty clearly, now it just doesn't, you know, I wouldn't have had to read a book to really understand this, and neither would you guys, but Jesus is saying there's two ways that people live their lives. You need to make a choice. There's the narrow way, and then there's the broad way, there's the wide way, and that people need to make a choice, and the way of the world and the way of the disciple. And Jesus here is calling us to an examination. He said, hey, this is my way. I've laid it out here. I've preached a whole sermon on this, and I made it pretty clear what my way is, and I've contrasted this with the rest of what the world is living. And so at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, it's pretty clear. It's pretty obvious what Jesus has laid out. And now he's saying it's time for you to examine yourself. It's time for you to look at yourself. And it's time for you to decide which way you're going to follow. You're going to be my disciple, or are you not going to be my disciple? Now, this is something that for the modern or postmodern reader of Scripture, we look at this and we squirm a little bit. Or maybe we don't squirm, but we know that there's people that would maybe say, hey, you can't do that. Jesus can't do that. No one can do that. You can't make an exclusive truth claim. I mean, who are you to say this is the only way? Right? You can't just say that. There's many different ways, there's many different truths. How can you have the audacity to say this is the way? And not only that, but to throw everyone else under the bus. Jesus says, hey, this is my way or the highway, basically. Follow my way. It's a narrow path. It's a small gate, and there's a wide path, and it leads to destruction. And for us, as modern listeners to the word, we think, ooh, that's kind of harsh. Why would you do that? Why would we make it sound that way? And I think it's helpful for us whenever we look at texts like that, and whenever we come across these claims that Christ makes about himself, about ultimate truth, I think it's helpful to understand that every person in the world is ascribing to some form of ultimate truth. You know, for us here living in Wayne County and in a traditional church that's, you know, many of us have grown up in believing in the Scripture, maybe this doesn't seem like that big of a claim. But for the world around us, and like Heath said, it's not the world over there. It's not the world in Los Angeles or New York City. It's the world around us. It's a tough thing to swallow. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around what Jesus is saying here. It's a big claim. But the truth is that everybody follows some sort of ultimate truth. And a lot of people would point their finger at Christians and say, who are you to say something like this? You're just being closed-minded, you're being exclusive, and you're saying you're the best and everyone else is not. And people point the fingers at Christians for that. And maybe you've experienced that in some conversations you've had. But the reality is when people point the finger at us like that, when people accuse Christianity of being exclusive or touting to have the only truth, the reality is that everyone is believing that. And so when someone says to a Christian, hey, you're just being exclusive, that person is doing the exact same thing to you. Do you understand what's going on there? They're saying, hey, my truth is more important than yours. And my truth is that everybody is equal. And my truth is that everything should be inclusive and that there should be no exclusions. And what that person is doing is pointing the finger at Christianity and saying, I'm better than you. So basically you have two different people saying the same thing. One truth claim here, one truth claim here. Now that's just kind of a side note, and I don't want to go into that, but again, I remember we've talked about this, I've mentioned this before. For Christians, you know, we have the assurance of this truth claim of Christ is who he says he is. But I think very important for us is our posture in this. Posture versus position. I think Christians, and we have our faith in the Word, that our position is safe and secure in trusting the Word. But our posture is very important. So even though people might point the finger at us and say we're exclusive and we're doing this and doing that and doing other, we need to be able to take that, we need to be able to handle that, and we need to be able to respond with grace. Because our posture is just as important as our position. And so if we're tempted to get involved in these arguments and trying to prove other people wrong, we need to be careful about our posture. But at the same time, we can take confidence in the fact that if we are submitting ourselves to an ultimate truth, we don't need to feel guilty about it, and we don't need to apologize for it, because everyone else has their ultimate truth that they're following as well. So let's go to the next slide. This kind of goes hand in hand with, and this is a quote from Dallas Willard. He's written quite a bit about discipleship and the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what Dallas Willard says. One thing is sure. You are somebody's disciple. You learned how to live from somebody else. There are no exceptions to this rule, for human beings are just the kind of creatures that have to learn and keep learning from others how to live. So basically saying is, you know, everybody learned from someone else. Again, it's not a real mind-blowing concept, but it's helpful to think about it, that Jesus is saying is, I want to be your disciple, to your leader. I want you to be my disciple. And what Willard is saying is, you're somebody's disciple. Whether it's Jesus or somebody else or multiple people, you've learned life from someone. You've learned how to do everything from someone else. No one grew up in a vacuum. And so the challenge then is to recognize, and this is a continuation of his quote there, the second bullet point, if you can read it. It is one of the major transitions in life to recognize who has taught us, mastered us, and then to evaluate the results of their teaching. And that's what Jesus is calling us out here. Say, hey, we've all learned from someone. We've all learned how to do life. We've all learned how to do religion. We've all learned how to do Christianity. And we need to examine ourselves the person that we've learned from, is that Jesus? Is that person that we're following, is that Jesus? Is the person that we are a disciple of, is that Jesus? Or is it something else? Is it someone else? Is it some other aspect of culture? Is it something as a school system? Or is it a university? Or whatever else you've kind of developed as a person. It's not bad to learn from other people, but I think we need to examine ourselves and ask the question, is Jesus our leader? Is he the one we're following? Are we his disciple? Or have we become disciples or students of some other teaching, of some other person, or some other institution? And we need to examine that. And that's what Jesus is saying is, there's two ways here. There's my way, and there's not my way. And there's not a third way. You can't follow this way and have a little bit of Jesus. It's my way or not my way. Secondly, we talk about there's two ways. And so then next slide is, there's two destinations. There are two destinations that Jesus says. So there's two paths. One leads to life, and one leads to destruction. And I think we're tempted to jump beyond what the text is saying here. Again, this is something that makes us modern readers uncomfortable, because all of a sudden we start to think about, oh my goodness, this is a big choice. I'm choosing between heaven and hell. Jesus said I'm going to be destroyed and have destruction if I don't do all these things. And I think we jump beyond what Jesus is saying here. This is a quote from John Stott. He says, he, Jesus, did not define what he meant by this. And presumably, the precise nature of hell is as much beyond our finite understanding as the precise nature of heaven. Basically, I think what Stott is saying, and I think it's helpful, is don't jump beyond what the text is saying here. We look at this and we all of a sudden think about heaven, and we think about hell, and we think, oh my goodness, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And all of a sudden, Jesus kind of becomes secondary in that picture. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, with me there is promise, with me there is hope, with me there is life. And without me, there isn't. And so I think we need to discipline ourselves to stay away from any fear tactics of trying to scare people out of hell and scare them into heaven. I think we need to maybe discipline ourselves to stay away from that type of thinking, is that Jesus is inviting us into a discipleship relationship, and he is inviting us to walk with him and follow him. But he's also saying, hey, that's what I want. I want you to be my disciple. But he doesn't mince words when he says there are consequences to your decisions. He's inviting us to discipleship. He's inviting us to relationship. He's inviting us to follow him with his lives. But he says there's consequences to those decisions. So I think it takes discipline on our parts not to dwell on those consequences, not to have our whole life focused on heaven as this kind of imaginary place where everything is great, because that's not how the Bible lays it out, and not to be scared out of this horrible place that is the worst place we can possibly imagine of how pictures of hell get conjured up. We need to discipline ourselves away from that and focus on what Jesus is saying here. And that's an invitation to follow him and the promise that there is in following him, and also the consequences if we don't follow him. Third, there are two crowds. Jesus says there's a crowd of people that go on the wide path, and then there's a smaller crowd of people that go on the narrow path. And I think this is something that has been observed kind of as a sociological perspective over the years, is that Christians function best as a minority. So when Christians are minority groups, it seems like it's easier for Christians to be Christians. And inversely, when Christians are the majority, it seems like it's harder for Christians to function as Christians. And as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you can kind of see that over and over again. Jesus is saying, hey, this is how my people need to act. They need to be turning the other cheek. They need to be loving their enemy. They need to be not worrying about this life and this world. They need to not treasure up stuff in heaven and all these. I mean, you read through all that and you think that's pretty hard stuff to do. Not a whole lot of people are going to subscribe to it. And that's what Jesus is saying, is, yeah, the majority of people aren't going to do this. This is hard. This is a hard decision to make and a hard life to live to a certain extent to follow this. And he's saying the minority of people won't be able to do it. And it's interesting to see that as Christians are the minority, it seems like they act more like Christians. As Christians are pushed to the side of society, especially you see this in persecuted areas, you see a lot more things that sound similar to Scripture happening in societies where Christians are pushed to the side and persecuted. Whereas in societies where Christians are the dominant culture, or Christians are trying to get involved and control the political realms, all these different things, then all of a sudden you see Christians that aren't behaving very much like the way we see Christians described in Scripture, because we've become the dominant group. And what Jesus came onto earth, he didn't come to start a political movement or a movement of power. He came to start a movement of weakness, a movement where people voluntarily give up their rights. And that's going to be a minority. There's a quote there. Stanley Hauerwas is kind of the one. He wrote a book about this. I haven't read the book, but I've heard lectures about it. Basically saying is that Christians cannot be the majority. And that's just the way it is. And I think that can be a good critique of our society. And I think during political times, this always becomes more and more. I mean, every candidate, right, is claiming some form of Christian faith. And every candidate we look at, like, that's different than what I'm reading in here, right? Well, that's because when Christianity becomes politicized and becomes a dominant thing, it becomes perverted. And it's not what Christ intended it. He did not intend it to be a power struggle. He didn't intend it for the rich and the powerful. It's intended for the marginalized, for the people that are on the margins of society. Now, here's a way that you may have heard this before. I think the most helpful analogy of this would be a little bit more pertinent to Wayne County, right? So I've heard Christians compared to manure. Have you guys heard this one before? Manure is a very helpful thing when it's spread out around a field, because it fertilizes that field and it makes it possible for things to grow. But when you don't spread it, it tends to pile up into this big heap, and it's very stinky and nasty, and no one wants to be around it. It's kind of a joke, but it's kind of real. Has anyone heard that before? No one's heard that analogy? I think it gets to the point of what this is trying to say, is that if Christians stay in their holy huddles, if we pile up on top of each other and we start to become nearsighted, short-sighted, and focusing on ourselves, all of a sudden we stop to have the aroma of Christ and we start to stink. But if we're sent out to the world that is hurting, to the people that need to know who Christ is, for the people that need to have a cup of cold water and clothing and visited in prison and all those different things that Jesus told us we're supposed to be doing, all of a sudden we start to fertilize this world and we start to be a blessing to this world and we do great things in the name of Christ. Christians should be sent and shouldn't pile up and be the majority anywhere. Fourthly, Scott says there are two gates. This is another quote from Dallas Willard, actually. The narrow gate is not, as so often assumed, doctrinal correctness. So a lot of times we start to think, okay, the narrow gate is I have to understand everything in here, I need to believe, and I need to have my theology right. But he says the narrow gate is obedience and confidence in Jesus necessary to it. So you have to be confident enough in Jesus to be obedient to Jesus. The narrow gate is obedience. The next quote is, the broad gate, by contrast, is simply doing whatever you want to do. So the narrow gate is being obedient to the word of Christ and trying to follow Christ with everything you do. The broad gate is just doing whatever you want. And we can see why it's broad, right? That's a lot easier just to do whatever you want. So got another couple quotes here. I know this is a pretty quote-heavy sermon, so for those of you that really like taking notes, I know there's a lot of material there for you. But this is from John Stott. There is evidently no limit to the luggage we can take with us through the wide gate. So we think about the wide gate, if we're traveling through a gate, if you want to kind of have a mental image of traveling through a gate, if the gate is wide, you can take anything you want with it. You can haul up a U-Haul or a semi and drive it right through. But the next quote, in order to enter the narrow gate, we must leave everything behind. Sin, selfish ambition, covetousness, even if necessary, family and friends. So John gives us this helpful analogy, John Stott, saying, hey, look at this gate. There's a very wide one, and you can go through it doing it whatever you want. You can take whatever you want. You can be whoever you want. You can do whatever you want because the gate is wide and there are no restrictions. And there's a narrow gate which requires us to give some things up because there's not room for us to take everything. There's not room for us to walk through that gate with our sins. There's not room for us to walk through that gate with our idols. Those things must be left behind. Now, I'm going to do a demonstration here. This is one of my favorite games. Some of you played this movie, some haven't. This is a can jam, but I'm actually just using this as an illustration. So this tube here is pretty narrow. How many of you guys think you could fit through it? Caleb, why don't you stand up, Caleb? See if he fits. Good. All right. Caden, you think you can fit through this? You want to try? Not too bad. No, that's pretty easy. Pretty easy. Good job. All right, so who's nervous right now? Well, Laz isn't here today, huh? So those kids could fit through pretty easily. Emily, you think you can fit through this? Why don't you come up here, Emily, and see if you can fit through. But there's a catch. So what if we take, as John Stott said, there's things we can't take with us. Idols. Those are things that are good things in our lives. All the good things in our lives. But we're tempted to elevate them above Christ. So let's take these idols. Tape them to this box, Here you go, Emily. And we also have sin in our lives. And we know we all have sin that we're struggling with and working with that seems to drag us back. All right. Who thinks Emily can fit through? You try to contortion yourself here? You can try. You want some other angles?
Here, step in it.
Yeah, that's still.
No, not going to work.
No. All right. Now, if she would shed herself of these things, we all know Emily. She's a pretty fit individual, and she could fit through pretty easily. Good. Thanks, Emily. And that's it. Everyone else is off the hook. There's no more demonstration. You can relax. So hopefully that pretty simple there, but it nails down a point that I think is pretty important. And as I was thinking about this in this sermon, and also it wasn't so long ago that the youth and I were in Costa Rica, and this came to my mind that the first 3 days that we were there was like training time. And so they had a speaker, and he spoke to us two or three times a day. And one of the first things he did, and I was trying to remember the actual context of this, and I couldn't, but basically he gave every high schooler in our group a piece of paper, and he said, draw on there, where do you think you'll be in 15 years? Now, for any of us, that's difficult, but for high schoolers, pretty hard. They're all kind of squirming around. But he asked them to write that out. And again, I can't remember the exact where he went with that. But he had everyone share back. And as I started to see a repeated theme from the high schoolers. As everyone stood up and shared, it wasn't everyone, I think it was about half the group. They stood up and shared. And as it shared and went on, the theme became clearer and clearer and clearer. That there are some things that our youth have picked up that aren't necessarily the things that get preached from this pulpit, probably not necessarily the things that you sit at home around the supper table and tell your high schoolers about. And it's the whole idea of what is caught versus what is taught. You know, we can teach people all day long, but they catch the important things. They catch what's important. And I could see the things that our high schoolers had caught from our community, from our communities, over and over again, the same things came out over and over again. That in 15 years, as our high schoolers dreamed about where they wanted to be, they involved four things. So I came up with a cute little name, the Wayne County Quadrilateral. All right, here's the Wayne County Quadrilateral. These are the things. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at the youth or the high schoolers and saying they're wrong. I'm saying this is basically just a sociological experiment of saying these are the things that our collective communities around the five churches have valued. And maybe not taught explicitly, but these are the things that our youth have observed and seen as important, and this is where they want to be in 15 years from now. The four things. Have a spouse. Everyone reported they wanted to be married. Have children. Everyone reported some type of variation, some two kids, some three kids, some four kids. Everyone wanted to have children. Have a career, and have their own home. Those four things were what came out on every piece of paper that was reported. Now, there might have been some kids that didn't share, but those are what came out. Now, are those bad things? Certainly not. I mean, we celebrate with you, Anne, that you're pregnant. That's great. Children are just a blessing, and Jesus celebrated children. It's a great thing. Spouses as well are a blessing, and having a good career is a blessing, and having your own home is a blessing. But I think we have a responsibility as Christians of recognizing that those are four things that Jesus did not put a real high value on. He never said they were wrong. He never said that anyone is living in sin that pursues these things. But that is not what comes out in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not what comes out throughout the whole New Testament. And so we as a community have adopted these values and said these are the most important things. There's different variations within them, but these are the most important things. And you can see this play out. And maybe some of you experience this as you get older. And these four important things, maybe if you reach 30 or if you reach 40 or if you reach 50 and you don't have one of these things nailed down, people start to look at you different, don't they? They start to question, why doesn't that person have a solid job? Why isn't that person married? I wonder why they don't have any kids. Why wouldn't you own your own home? You can see that these values are intrinsic to who we are as middle-class North Americans in Wayne County. And again, don't hear me saying these things are wrong. Hear me saying is that we need to separate these values that we have adopted from our culture from what we read in the Scripture. Because the temptation is to say, well, this is what it means to be a Christian in North America. That's not what this says. So again, I'm not saying if you have a spouse and children and a home and a career, you can't fit through the narrow gate and you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I just want to challenge us in what values we've adopted and what values we've instilled into our children and your grandchildren. They're not bad values, but have we elevated them above the values that we read about in the Sermon on the Mount? These are all good things, but I would submit to you that they should be secondary to the things that Jesus teaches us about, that Jesus emphasizes over and over and over again. Those are of more importance. I want to close with two paradoxes that come out from the Sermon on the Mount and from this passage in particular. Paradoxes is two things that seem to be opposing, but in reality they're emphasizing the same truth. The one paradox is when you look at this and you look at what Jesus lays out here, the narrow gate and the wide gate, the paradox is you can't do this on your own. You can't do this on your own. You can't shed your idols. You can't shed your sin. You can't go through the narrow gate on your own. You can't. But the paradox is you have to take that first step yourself. We have to take that step of discipleship. And Jesus will supply the faith we need. He will supply the community, the fellowship of believers that we need. Christ will walk with us. But we need to take that first step ourselves. And secondly, Jesus says this way is hard, it's difficult, it's narrow and restrictive. But yet at the same time, he says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. How can those two things be the same? How can it be narrow and hard to find, but yet at the same time easy and light? And I think the truth is, if you spend yourself searching off those four things, if you spend yourself looking for a spouse, trying to have children, establishing a career, and having your own home, those four things will leave you empty at the end of your life, or maybe even beforehand. You'll sooner or later recognize there's something missing. And that will feel like a heavy burden, to live up to all those expectations of your community, to live up to what you think you're expected to do, to expected to live up to, expected to be. That will feel heavy, and that burden will weigh down on you. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm taking that burden off you. You don't have to live up to these stereotypes, these norms of your community. I have a different message for you, and it's good news, is that my grace will set you free from all that. And so you don't have to have a spouse. You don't have to have a beautiful family. You don't have to have an excellent career. You don't have to have your own home to be a part of God's family and be a part of the church and to be welcomed into the loving arms of the Father. That, I think, is a much lighter burden than what we put on ourselves and what our society puts on us. So this morning, as we've done a couple times before, but it's been a while, I'm going to Mick and Tina are going to come up in the front pew here. And if you guys want to pray about anything, if anything from the message stirred you up, if there's some sins that you feel like you're just ready to confess, whatever the case may be, as the band leads the last song here, just make your way up. And if you're feeling like you don't want to make your way up here, please contact one of the elders or myself later. Again, Jesus is asking us to follow Him with everything we have, and that starts with our first step. And maybe you've taken that first step before, and you're just ready to take another step. Mick and Tina are up here to pray with you. I'll be up here as well if you want to pray with me. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for everything you've blessed us with. Lord, you put us in a community where as if we put our mind to it, there are opportunities for success. That our young people, our middle-aged people, at really any age, that we have been equipped. We can survive. But Lord, we also know that there's more to life than this. There's more to life than what meets the eye. And Lord, you made that clear in your message throughout the Scripture, but especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us as we evaluate our lives, as we examine who our leaders are, who are we a disciple of. Lord, I pray that we can take that first step or that next step into becoming your disciple. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our final song today, please turn to number 553 in your worship book, number 553, and let's stand. I am weak and I need thy strength and power to help me over my weakest hour. Help me through the darkness thy face to see. Lead me, O Lord, lead me. Lead me, guide me along the way. For if you lead me, I cannot stray. Lord, let me walk each day with thee. Lead me, O Lord, lead me. Help me tread in the paths of righteousness. Be my aid when Satan and sin oppress. I am putting all my trust in thee. Lead me, O Lord, lead me. Lead me, guide me along the way. Lord, let me walk each day with thee. Lead me, O Lord, lead me. I am lost if you take your hand from me. I am blind without thy light to see. Lord, just always let me thy servant.